I'll go ahead and grab my notes,
my Bible here.
I am very thankful for the opportunity. It's very good singing this evening. I'm very thankful for the opportunity that Pastor has given me and continues to give me on a regular basis to open God's Word with you. Certainly, I feel like it's been kind of a journey for me as I continue to learn this thing called preaching. And I was laughing, I think, with Jeremiah earlier today. I told him, you guys got reverse. You got reverse food treatment today. You got the main course this morning. You're getting the appetizer tonight. So, but nonetheless, it's like writing. If you don't read good writers, you'll never write good. Well, if you don't listen to good preaching, you'll never probably have too good of an idea of how to preach. So, Pastor just helps me continue to learn something of what it means to preach the Word. Well, this evening, I'm going to be preaching a message. I had something else planned, but the Lord changed the direction last night on the way home from the wedding. I was really blessed by the wedding, and the Lord changed directions in my heart. And so I will be preaching a message to fathers and to men. Now, if you're a woman here this evening, lady, whether single or married, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure exactly how this will apply to me. Well, if you're married, I'm expecting that you will fall into one of two categories. You'll either be married or you'll be single. If you are married, you may pray for your husband and place every practical help in his way to the accomplishment of this message in his life. If you're single, pray for your brothers in Christ and for that man of God who God has perhaps already brought into your life or one day will bring into your life. He will be the kind of man, father, that God's Word lays out for us. Our text this evening is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Inevitably, marriage and ceremonies of that nature remind my wife and I of our own wedding vows, and so many of the people we love in this room were there and were able to celebrate that day with us. And certainly, inevitably, the mind is drawn to children. Sometimes, being married now and having one and one coming, and Brother Jacob's ahead of me, but he can speak more so than me. Sometimes you're mindful, you're forced to be mindful of children, even when you wish that maybe perhaps you didn't have to be. But God is good all the time. As they say, then they repeat over, I think, in Kenya, all the time, God is good, and His Word is always precious and suits our every need. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read this chapter, and then we will ask God to help us consider a few thoughts from His Word for fatherhood. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, but the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What means the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our good, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Amen. We ask the Lord, we trust the Lord will bless his reading in our ears to go beyond our brains and to get to the confines of our hearts, that it would float in the region where love is inflamed and motivation is stirred into action. Let's ask the Lord to bless our thoughts this evening. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for this precious portion of thy word. Lord, shows to us the inner workings of the covenants of grace. Father, we thank thee that, Lord, thou hast not merely given to us laws and promises and precepts and gospel privileges, but, Lord, thou hast given us the very flesh and bones of how those things are to work out in our lives, so that we may see how even those of us who are fathers may take that which thou hast given us and weave it by grace into the souls and thoughts of our children. Lord, into their consciousness, that, Lord, in dependence upon thy Spirit, we may see in them the continuance of the gospel in their lives. Father, we thank thee tonight that thy law is to be kept, and it is for our good always. And Father, we thank thee that that's objectively verifiable, and our children can see that. Father, we pray that tonight as we listen to a few thoughts, Lord, that you've given to me, Father, I pray that, Lord, you would take away the voice of man, and that, Lord, you would speak to the hearts of the fathers in this room. Father, that thou wouldst work in a wonderful way. Even as we heard this morning, Father, our hearts were stirred, our souls were moved to see such a wonderful example of a father at his death. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to certainly wrestle with that truth from this morning, so that perhaps tonight we might, Lord, we might get some idea of having grappled and with the fact that we're going to die, Father, that we might know as fathers how to live. And Lord, for those young men who are here tonight who are not yet fathers, Father, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give them a panting and a thirsting to begin to bring in a more full way these principles and these truths into their lives. That, Lord, if it be thy will that they should one day have their own family and their own home, that, Lord, they would be well prepared to be husbandmen that turn up the soil and produce the riches of life, as it were, by grace in the hearts of their children. So, Father, we ask your help in this time. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would ultimately see that we can't do any of this in our own strength, but we must run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled this message, if you've ever kept up with any of the popular media, you will recognize perhaps something of where the title comes from. Entitled this message from Deuteronomy 6, O Father, where art thou? The intelligent and observant Christian will not survey this world ere long before he begins to see signs of his God's handiwork. As science has advanced under the blessing of God, man has been charted into never-before-seen realms of wonder and amazement. Man's innate longing for exploration and dominion have led him to reach beyond the confines of this sphere on which he lives, to places and scenes that defy poetical beauty and mathematical magnitudes. From this stage of vast expanse, man has turned a wondering eye back upon his own precious planet, home sweet home. And having once viewed humanity's terrain from such a perch, he has perhaps hopefully been inspired with a renewed interest in the value and meaning of so unique a scene of life. When God made the universe, truly, he painted a grand picture so full, so invested with meaning, that our hearts can leap with David's declaration in Psalm 19, the heavens do declare God's glory, and the firmament does show his handiwork. Even now, in a sin-cursed world, fallen and broken by the destruction of moral rebellion against the triune God, man is privileged to see something of God's glory. And yet it is not merely in the sweeping magnitudes of light years or the holy silence of a glorious sunrise that God's thumbprint may be seen. All of God's creation does show forth his glory, but God did not stop at merely ordering matter into a beautiful existence. No sooner did he speak into existence, but he set bounds. No sooner did he form with his spirit, but he declared his creation's function and purpose. God is no postmodern artist. The creation of an object and its meaning and use are simultaneously and objectively set and ordered by the hand of him that formed it. As the highest of God's handiwork, man himself has a reality and purposes, a meaning and relationships that reflect the sovereign act of creation. John chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that life is ultimately the exclusive property and gift of God. In him was life. And so it is that when Jesus formed man from the clay of the earth, and the Holy Spirit then proceeded from Jesus to breathe life into man's nostrils, man simultaneously became a living soul and a creature whose moral, mental, spiritual, and physical realities and callings were determined. In short, every meaningful thought process, pursuit, aim, and relationship exists within the fact that God made man and he made him for his glory. God ordinarily calls men to the relationship of fatherhood. Even before the fall, God brought man his wife, and thus ordained and commanded the marriage relationship before sin ever entered into this world. Thus, the relationship of father to child was inherently and implicitly blessed and sanctioned, as well as explicitly. Adam and Eve were commanded before the fall to fill the earth with children. God has ordained the institution and the relationship of fatherhood. Let us learn something of it from his word tonight. I want to draw your attention first in my point to what I have entitled the context of fatherhood. The context of fatherhood. There are three contexts that I have for fatherhood that really are either mentioned in our text or kind of the backdrop, kind of assumed realities from which this father-son relationship flows. That set the parameters of how the father interacts with the child. First of all, the father must realize that your children are not yours by right of creation. Your children do not belong to you by right of creation. Void, darkness, nothing. Let the majesty, mystery, wonder, an absolute dependence of it all sink into your consciousness. God Almighty, God Triune, God Self-Sufficient, God Omniscient and Omnipotent spoke and brought forth the earthen vessel of our body. He then held that lifeless form up in his eternity encompassing hands and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Thus man came to be and to possess a living soul. God is the sole possessor and giver of life, and because we therefore rest upon him in dependence for our existence, as a ship upon the waves of the sea rests upon the foaming waters to keep her afloat, we have no right to dictate to our Maker the terms or purposes, not only of our existence, but also anything else that is impacted by, contingent on, or springing from our lives. Every one of us is born, as it were, like that Old Testament slave who loved his master. He would not go out free, and therefore he had a hole bore through his ear. But even more so, apart from our conscious choice of loving service to God as our master, we are born the exclusive property of him upon whom we live. Truly in him we live and move and have our being. We therefore do not own ourselves, and fathers, much less do you own your precious children, whom God has been pleased to give you. Your children do not belong to you. They're not yours by right of creation in an absolute possessive sense. Second of all, your children are not yours by right of redemption. We see this in our text, verses 20 through 25. The son comes to the father and he says, I'll put this in modern lingo. Dad, the Philistines are making fun of me because I'm not busting this egg. I don't have earrings, and I don't have a wide-brimmed hat, and it's not really cool. And I want to know why I can't do all this, and why we got to have all these rules, and why we got to do all this ceremonial worship type stuff. What's going on, Dad? Why do I have to be so weird? And so immediately his father takes him into the story of redemption. He says, son, this is what we were. This was our condition. This is what we deserve, as it were, spiritually speaking. This is what God has done for us. What love God has shown to us, son. We don't belong, our daughter, we don't belong to ourselves, child. We belong to God by right of redemption. The Bible plainly asserts by direct statement and supports by overwhelming evidence this truth. When a man lays hold of the blood of redemption, it sprinkles the doorpost of his home, and he offers everything inside his four walls up to God as a sacrifice of praise. As John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, put it in his less known but equally valuable masterpiece, Holy War, the town of Mansoul has rebelled, and Prince Emmanuel has ransomed her to be by double right, by right of creation and now redemption, his peculiar and exclusive object of love, trophy of grace, and vessel of glorifying service in every member of her visible roll call. God includes our children in that visible roll call of the church. And so I would ask you to consider that context in which the children are yours. Fathers today, your children are God's, and therefore they are given to you only as stewards of his property. And God has placed them as that property in the context of the visible church. God has in his church from the beginning included the children in his covenant with parents, and he has recognized them as members of his church by the same religious rite that was administered to the parents. The word ecclesia signifies called out from. Called out from what? The apostate, corrupt, lost race of man. And we find that whenever God calls out parents, he also invariably calls out their children with them for his service and worship. God claims the children of his people as his heritage, Psalm 127:3. Children are particularly specified in the covenant which God made with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Notice there's that idea of possession, thy seed, but it's in the context of God's redemptive covenant with his people. In their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. God dealt favorably with the children of Lot for their father's sake. Genesis 19:12. In speaking to Noah, God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous. Mark the words, thee have I seen righteous. Therefore come, not only thou, but all thy house. The church in the wilderness consisted of 600,000 men, besides women and children. Acts 7:38 and Numbers 1:45 to 46. Children are mentioned in the renewal of the church's covenant engagements just before the death of Moses. in strains of perfect pathos, that man of God on the borders of Canaan and of eternity, thus addressed the assembled tribes of Israel. He said, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your little ones, your wives, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day." Deuteronomy 29:10-13. The captains, elders, and officers were all there. The wives and strangers or proselytes formed part of the vast congregation, but the children were there also. Some would say they could not understand, they could not tell what a covenant was, and even if they did assent to its conditions, no dependence could be placed on the promises of such little ones. But such notions and Bible truths are two very different things. The little ones are here expressly mentioned. Father, your little ones are expressly mentioned as a portion of God's professing people and comprehended in the terms of the covenant. These little ones belong to the kingdom of heaven, and their title to a place in the covenant and in God's sanctuary was as valid as that of Moses himself. When God commanded his church to be gathered together, the children were included. He says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach." All of these classes we learn from verse 17 of Joel chapter 2 belong to the heritage of the Lord and were therefore embraced in the covenant. We see also in the time of Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles, that all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. From Abraham to Christ, we see every consistent example that God speaks to fathers and he speaks to children in the context of that father's relationship to the covenant of grace. That relationship that we see there is going to have some very important applications for what you do with your children and where you place your children in your responsibilities. Well, that's the context of fatherhood. The context of fatherhood is, first of all, your children don't belong to you. They don't belong to you by right of creation, and they don't belong to you by right of redemption, because God possesses your vessel and your body, and he claims your children as well for himself. What's the content of fatherhood? Have you seen the context of fatherhood? Now I want to consider the content of fatherhood. Can I say, first of all, the content of fatherhood? Fatherhood takes God's view of children as something that is precious, inherently valuable and desirable and beautiful. Our age doesn't really share sometimes that view of children. I've told my friends before, it's ironic to me in a sad way that, you know, our culture talks about human rights and human dignity, and yet we can in our culture feel justified that a policeman could stop a woman and give her a speeding ticket as she's on her way to abort her child. Our culture is not in a place to make statements of the value of human life and human rights. But Christianity, the Bible, teaches us that all life is precious. And even more so, the father sees the life of his children as a precious gift from God. It's a valuable thing. And he holds it not with light hands, but with a serious sense of responsibility and wonder and beauty. I couldn't put it any better. If you have never read anything by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, I'm going to quote two things from him tonight. When I came across this, I realized why Pastor Moorcraft said that whenever he reads sermons by Palmer, an old Southern Presbyterian, he wants to tear up his notes and never preach again. Because there are just men that God has raised up that you read or you hear, and it just leaves your mouth aghast with the beauty of truth. This is what Benjamin Morgan Palmer said on the morning of the birth of his first child. Fathers, I want to challenge you to listen and to ask yourself. Sometimes we lose sight of this, but this is the sense of wonder I believe that God has for fathers and children. This is Brother Palmer's thoughts on the morning of the birth of his son. He says, "The morning was opening its eye in the first gray streak upon the horizon when a faint cry issued from an upper chamber in one of our southern cities. Instantly, the hurried steps were arrested of one pacing uneasily to and fro in the hall beneath. It was a cry which, when once heard, is never forgotten, the low, flat wail of a babe just entering a world to which it is a stranger. The symbol of pain, premonitory of all that must suffer between the cradle and the grave. It fell down for the first time upon the ears which ached through the weary night to catch the sound. The long suspense was over, and the deep sympathy which had taken up into the soul the anguish that another felt in the body gave place to the exaltation when the great peril was past. The young father bowed himself on the spot where he stood and poured out an overcharged heart in grateful praise to him who had softened the curse to woman, who being deceived was in the transgression by the gracious, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Solemn thoughts crowded together in the first parental consciousness, thoughts that deepened in significance afterwards, but never are so startling as when they rush upon the soul in the first experience of the new relation. Shall they be embalmed in speech? Thousands in the rehearsal will recall the earliest flush of these emotions. Little miniature of myself, bone and flesh of my own substance, to whom I stand as the instrumental cause of thy being, a secondary creator, claiming by equal right the ancestral name and wresting it from me when I am low in death, soon to be strong and tall as I, coming each day more into the foreground and pushing me nearer to the edge over which I must topple at the last. Sole occupant then of all my trust, the mysterious link that binds me to the generations that follow, in whom all my earthly immortality resides, and passing me on as but a figure in the continuous succession. And yet in all this formidable rivalry, I clasp this fist born to my heart, and with not the least infusion of jealousy. Little stranger, comest thou to solve or to darken the mystery of marriage? Even at the fountain, the stream was parted in two heads in the dualism of sex. Great enigma of nature lying just at the beginning, man's unity broken by the separateness of woman, yet preserved in her derivation from his side, ideally existing still in him from whom she was taken. The complementary parts are reintegrated into the whole by a mystical union which blends the two spiritually into one. And now the joint life issues in a birth. The child gathers into itself the double being from which it sprung, and diversity returns to the unity whence it emerged. Strange reconciliation of nature's contradictions. This third in whom the one and the two are brought together again. Tiny infant, as thou art, thou dost yet interpret the symbol of marriage to those who produced thee. An immortal soul with dormant powers that by and by will compass the universe. Now soaring to the copestone of heaven and measuring the stars. Now turning the stone leaves which beneath the earth record the histories of countless cycles. A soul which will at last vast eternity, where God makes his dwelling place, and I must stoop beneath this wing and teach its first flight, that will rise higher and higher in the far forever. A soul, alas, born under the curse of sin, through me the guilty channel, and I must stand in the holy priesthood appointed of God between it and eternal death. My soul must be in its soul's stead and feel for it the law's penal frown. My faith must lay her hand upon the covenant. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee and plead the force of that great instrument with all the agony of human intercession. I think we see in the words of our brother Palmer, perhaps more elegantly expressed than most of us could do, the movings of heart that a father feels, that a man of God ought to feel when he sees his children. I'll never forget the privilege that I had to catch my son. I know some perhaps would turn at such a thought, but I guess I'm just weird. But that's no surprise to any of you in this room. But it's a miracle. It's a miracle to see a child born. And there are days, certainly, when we as fathers, we forget that responsibility and we lose sight in the frustration of what's going on. And yet, it was so wonderful when I came across that scene of Palmer's writing. Just said, wait a minute, step back. Take a look at what God's view of the majesty and the mystery of fatherhood is like. And let your soul be thrilled with the privilege to take those little hands and to place them in your own. And to guide that little child, not only in life, but to the Savior as well. So fatherhood takes God's view of children as precious. Second of all, fatherhood takes God's view of children as an investment and construction in all things natural and spiritual. as something that yields a physical and a spiritual return on investment and demands daily loving and care. You must turn the soil, Father. You must turn the soil of the hearts of your children with the law of God. You must sow it with the seed of the gospel, and you must water it with the early rain of your tears, that the latter rain of the Holy Spirit may cause life to spring forth in their souls through Jesus Christ. This investment in quantitatively and this investment is in quantity and in quality universal. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 there where he speaks about all the different conditions in which the father trains the child in the law. There's not really the idea as he speaks of them being written on the post of his house and binding them, and when you sit down and when you walk and when you stand by the way, you know, it doesn't have to say, you know, when you step into an elevator, you get the idea. It's universal. There's not one aspect of your life, if you're a father here this evening, or if you're a young man who desires to be a father, there's not one life, one area of your life that in quality and in quantity is not universally to proclaim the gospel. You are to live out your life before your children as if every aspect of your life was being lived before God, because it is. You know, I preached at the prison, and one of the points I made as I was preaching was that sometimes we have this mentality of sacred and secular. And so we say, well, you know, if he's preaching, that's sacred. But if I'm just pushing a broom, well, that's kind of secular and God doesn't really care about it. He kind of does, but not really as much. But the reality is that God calls a man to be an engineer or a janitor or a doctor just as much as God calls a man to preach. And what that means is that every aspect of your life, fathers, is invested with meaning. Every aspect of your lives, therefore, must be conformed to a standard. And because it's invested with sacred meaning, that means it's speaking, it's declaring something about the principles on which you live your life. And so as you live before your children, you are to live in light of the fact that you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. They're not yours, and you don't even belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And so whether you work, whether you play, whether you do whatever, you read, you form the appetites and the pursuits of your life outside of work, whatever you do, they're all to be done in such a way that you're taking that child and you're showing him how these principles in the gospel are bound on your eyes and your hands and how they form the structure of your life. I was blessed to remember, certainly I have memories in my home where my mother, she would take verses everywhere all over the home, and she would have one thing in the bathroom. She had a little red string that she'd hang from the bathroom window. And then to her, that was a picture of Rahab and household salvation. So she pled that for her children. And so, you know, the man of God, of course, obviously the father encourages such things. But the home is a place that is to be saturated with reminding children of the Word of God, of the principles of the gospel. And that's why, you know, we look at the design of this church building, and obviously it's not nearly so ornate as other places. And part of that is perhaps because we don't have $10 million in the bank. But also some of it is intentional, because we want the church building to speak to us of majesty and beauty as we can afford it, to remind us of God. But we have this verse behind us: Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Because it is the purpose of the pastor's desire to draw our thoughts and our attention and our mindset as we come into the house of God upon spiritual and gospel truths. And Father, if you love your children today, tonight, it's your desire as well. And you form your home in consistency with that requirement, with that expression that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I want to take a second here to speak a word of encouragement and exhortation to young men who in this room are in courting relationships. Just a slight rabbit trail for a second. You see this picture here of this man who is a father, and every aspect of his life is defined. There's not one aspect of his life that's outside of God's covenant. And young men, even as you're forming your marriage relationships, you live in a culture that tells you that 18, 17, 19, whatever the case may be, we're going to kick you out on the curb and you're your own man. You make your own decisions. You do your own thing because you have no covenant relation to anything except your own desires, your own tastes. That's not what the Bible teaches. We have here a man who's grown, who's got his own children, And I would dare say, if you examine the context of this chapter, this man has not escaped covenant community. And in fact, if you're a man of God here, a young man who desires God's blessing in your life, you'll never want to escape covenant community. You will place yourself in a relationship of obedience to God and in connection to His people. And so, young men, I would challenge you, seek out someone, perhaps even your father, in the immediate relationship of your family, and get his thoughts on your relationship. Seek his counsel. Seek his wisdom. Lay before him your thoughts and your desires and your concerns. Because I promise you, the odds are he's probably dealt with it too. So I just wanted to encourage you to consider, even here, this married man with children doesn't escape covenant community, and he has no desire to do so, and you don't do so either. That's a blessing. So I've seen in the content of fatherhood, fatherhood takes God's view of children as precious. Fatherhood takes God's view of children as an investment and a construction in all things natural and spiritual. You're building a spiritual and a natural, as it were, a masterpiece. That in all things spiritual and mental and physical is to be a product that speaks of the glory of God. Third of all, in the content of fatherhood, fatherhood takes God's view of children as an arsenal. Fatherhood sees the view of God's children as an arsenal. You see this in Psalm 127 where you see, I'll just turn there for a minute and I will read some verses to you. Not only are your children not your own, but they are to be put to spiritual warfare in the service of Christ. Psalm 127, you know it well. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Fathers, God has given you your children to be arrows, to be sharpened, to be fastened. Not to be simply admired and looked at, but to be sent into warfare. Now, of course, we're not condoning jihad. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us what type of warfare God's talking about. It's a spiritual warfare. He says your warfare is not against flesh and blood. Yeah, kind of indirectly it is, because wicked men don't act in their body apart from their spiritual conditions. But he says your warfare is against spiritual powers and principalities, places of darkness that express that darkness through bodies. But it's spiritual warfare. So that therefore we preach the gospel, and by seeing men's souls brought from death to life, the physical world is transformed as well. This means you must raise your children with the aim of more than mere head knowledge. The soul must be filled with earnest dedication, love, repentance, and a gospel grip of Christ. The arrow of the child of God's man is not meant to fly errantly off the bow and flounder for want of a rapid flight and a true aim. The warring man takes great care with his stock of weapons, for they are under God his life. Fathers, your weapons are no mere inanimate objects of wood, stone, or metal. They are precious, never-dying souls, and you must take care of them, as it is you who are undoubtedly to make a permanent impression upon their temporal and eternal happiness. So I want to consider, last of all, we've seen the context of fatherhood and the content of fatherhood. And I want to finish with the example of fatherhood. I was really struck. My wife found a picture on Facebook. You know, it's kind of, I guess, a fashionable thing. And I've done it to you, these posters, and they have these sayings on them and pictures, and you can share them on Facebook. And some that have been very powerful and very, very, very moving to me. Well, my wife found one. It says, every father should remember that one day his son will follow his example instead of his advice. A song that meant a lot to me growing up in that same vein. I remember Mama had an old file cabinet, and she always, for years, and it may still be there wherever that file cabinet is, it was an old, kind of old brown crinkled up piece of paper, but she had taped it on the side of the file cabinet. And perhaps you've heard this. It's entitled Walk a Little Slower, Daddy. And it's the subtitle is For My Daddy. It says, walk a little slower, Daddy, said a child so small. I'm following in your footsteps, and I don't want to fall. Sometimes your steps are very fast. Sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little slower, Daddy, for you are leading me. Someday when I'm all grown up, you're what I want to be. Then I will have a little child who'll want to follow me. And I would want to lead him just right and know that I was true. So walk a little slower, Daddy, for I must follow you. You're a living epistle for your children, fathers, regarding the reality of what it means to walk with God. More so than our words. Though our words are important. I was laughing with, you hear the phrase that Brother Al Mohler said at Together for the Gospel. He said, you know, you hear people say, you know, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Well, you can't preach the gospel without words. You might be living out some aspect of the gospel, but you're not preaching it. You have to have articulation in order to share the saving news, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, our words are important. I mean, there's words going on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But all of that, notice all of the context of that words and even some of the immediate principles that are applied as he speaks of these words to his child. It's about living real life. It's about living your life before your children. And they're going to have their first impressions of what it means to walk with God as they watch you. So I want to have just a few points here under this consideration that fathers are a living epistle for their children regarding the reality of what it means to walk with God, and then we'll be almost done. First of all, under this, I'd like to ask you to consider that a refusal to outsource your thoughts, standards, and affections from man's favorite idol, carnal reason, to divine revelation is to live a life that is in contradiction to what you say you believe. To live a life that is pleasing to God as a father, God's word has got to be the resource for everything you think, say, and do and love. This ultimately reveals itself in a committed endeavor to conform all the meaningful areas of your life to the law of God so that all may perform that function of a great schoolmaster to drive your children to Christ. Second of all, passionate love of the means of grace in your private prayer closet, Father. You must have a passionate love of the means of grace in your private prayer closet before the family altar and in the public means of grace. Consider with me the first one. You must have a passionate love of the means of grace in your private prayer closet. Some beautiful words are touched upon this by the psalmist. Psalm 5. God's word, fathers, brothers, is given to us so that we might read and that we might see the thoughts and the affections and the emotions of God's people and His servants and take and ask ourselves, are these my emotions? Are these my feelings? Is this my relationship with God? And perhaps sometimes so often is it not true we see a faint reflection of that, but it ought to stir in our hearts a desire for a greater conformity to what we read. And so David says here in Psalm 5, he says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." Can you say that this evening, Father? Can you say with David, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning"? Can you say in the morning, "Lord, I'll direct my prayer to you"? Psalm 63 also has some beautiful phrases about prayer, but I want to go back for a second to a separate book. Quoting Benjamin Morgan Palmer twice was not intentional, but that's the way it worked out. You can see he writes beautifully. But he has a perspective on prayer that I think is worth taking a moment to read. This is his wonderful book called The Theology of Prayer. And as I read, I want to ask myself and I want you to ask yourself, is this your view, Father, of prayer? The spiritual within us, which would know the infinite, falls back in the faintness of exhaustion to the finite and conditioned. As the eagle which would soar into the sun must return to its place on the mountain rock. So extreme is man's dependence that the strongest often lie upon the bosom of the weakest, that by the refreshment of sympathy they may gather up their defeated energies to renew the battle of life. This consciousness of dependence finds its only full expression in prayer. We lean upon God and are at rest. It may pour itself forth with a pathos that stirs the heart of sympathy. Our despair may muffle the groanings which cannot be uttered. In either case, the intelligent recognition of creature helplessness leaning upon divine power is the kneeling posture of the soul in prayer. It is the thirst of ignorance drinking deep draughts from the overflowing fullness of divine wisdom. It is the exhaustion of weakness drawing nerve into a broken will from the resources of infinite strength. This is prayer. When sinking through the earthly crust, the creature seeks repose in God. when from the eternal fountain he derives the help and solace which the creature always needs and which the Creator alone can supply. Man's true nature is to be sought in that image of God in which he was first created. In his earthly part, he is akin to the beasts that perish. But he is distinguished from these in that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Solomon draws the line between the two when he speaks of the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Upon this soul is stamped the seal of the divine attributes. All these endowments point to that august source from which they are derived as the only goal to which they can aspire. And here he climaxes in this view of prayer. It's beautiful words. Again, I want to challenge you. Is this your view? When you come to the means of grace, Father, in prayer, is this your view of prayer? Majestic view. He says, to this end was man invested with dominion over the works of God's hands, that as the priest of nature he might walk through the aisles of her vast cathedral and lead the whole choir of earth in chants of thanksgiving and joy. It is his office to gather the inarticulate praises of this dumb world into his censer, investing them with his own intelligence and thought, and lighting them at the fire of his own devotion. And then, as the voice of nature, to pour the flood of praise forever upon him who has created all for his own glory. Brothers, that ought to be our view of prayer. That ought to be our experience of prayer. Because you know what? When we have that experience of prayer, our children can tell that we've been with Christ. It's visible. It's recognizable. It's tangible. Our children can see God's glory on our faces. Just like Moses of old, who had to have the veil of the glory of God shown forth. Brothers, if we will spend that time to get to know God in such a way, it will have a lasting impact upon our children, because they will know that God is real. And regardless of the path, perhaps for a time or a season of rebellion, even in my own life that I took, yet it was God's grace, and I knew God's grace was true. I saw it in the lives of my parents, and I couldn't deny it. And that was a large part of what God used to bring me to himself. And for that, I'm very thankful. Well, you ought to have a passionate love, Father, of the private prayer closet. Second of all, you ought to have a passionate love of the family altar. Now note the commanded assignment of our text, the multiple references of families and little ones we've mentioned before, and even the example from Acts 21 with this morning in Sunday school, where we had the family from Tyre and the families and the husbands brought their wives and their little ones. The multiple pleas of father to son in Proverbs, and the plain warning of Jeremiah. This is a very powerful warning in the book of Jeremiah. I want to turn there and read this verse to you. Probably many of you know it well. Not only do we have the plain statement that fathers ought to be concerned about the family altar, because it's mentioned and warned about in terms of guiding your children and giving them the Word of God, but this is what the Bible says about families who are led by their fathers, who do not actively participate together as a family in devotions, prayer. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name." The very plain implication here, brothers, is that only the heathen would not call upon God, because the heathen don't know God's name. And so if our families are not marked by devotions, by consistent and regular prayer and the use of the means of grace in our home, we're just like the heathen. The implication is that God is so great and so glorious and so gracious that to not seek him is akin to simply, you just don't know him. Because he's so majestic and wonderful and glorious and gracious. Brothers, our family ought to be, the family altar ought to be the place where Christ is seen brilliantly. As one man said, a passionate Presbyterian, I think back in the 18th, I believe it was Samuel Miller, said that if our and it applies to any denomination, regardless of Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever, but he says that if our beloved denomination ever loses its glory, it will be because the fire died out on the family altar. Brothers, our responsibility is, as it were, to take those billows and to get in the coals of our family, and by God's grace to see those embers of spiritual life burst forth in brilliant flame. That's our duty to our family. But also, I want to consider here, as we're thinking about the passionate means of grace, private before the family, and now in the public means of grace. Psalm 134, just a few verses, we're almost done. Psalm 134, some beautiful verses that David paints for us here, the psalmist paints for us here about the man of God's view of even corporate worship. Psalm 134, it's just three verses. He says, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." David had a very, psalmist had a very beautiful, very romantic, a very spiritually, aesthetically beautiful view of corporate worship with God's people. So, fathers, I want to ask you, what does your attendance and demeanor in church tell your children about your view of the worship of God? What does your singing tell them about your view of God's praiseworthiness? Certainly, some can perhaps carry tunes better than others, but you ought to sing invested with desire. God has saved your soul. I'll never forget it. Changed the way I sing. I know I sing loud, but I can't help it. The Lord used a pastor who said to me, it's been like someone gave a shot of arrow to me. He was speaking to a crowd of hundreds, but he said, "Look, if you've been bought with blood and you've been redeemed, you have a reason to sing. And if you're a man who loves God, you also lead by your singing. And when you invest yourself, fathers, in worship, you show to your children, this is valuable to me. This means something to me. I delight to be in God's house. I'd rather be nowhere else. This is where I want to spend my life in eternity with God's people around the throne, praising the Lamb of God." Fathers, what does your attentiveness tell your children about the preciousness of God's Word? Do you listen carefully? Can your children see by your example, Daddy is listening to the Word? Daddy is concerned about what this man is saying. I need to listen too. This must be important. What does your regularity of attendance tell them about the fine quality of the resource of the means of grace and your view of the emptiness of your own soul to sustain itself in grace? Repeat that again. Fathers, what does your regularity of attendance in the public means of grace tell your children about the fine quality of the resource of the preaching of the gospel and also the emptiness of your own soul to sustain itself in grace? It's a beautiful quote by William Gurnall. Brother Mac loaned me a book. I just got back to him. The Christian Incomplete Armor. I got a copy now from my pastor, my father-in-law, so I am no longer in need of covenantally borrowing your book for months. So, but William Gurnall has a beautiful picture in there. He says, you know what? Christians no sooner get what God gives them, we're like a glass. We're like a glass with a very fine point, a glass without a foot. And no sooner does God pour that blessing in that glass, and he lets go of that glass, guess what happens to that glass? William Gurnall says it falls over. It loses, it spills what God gives it. And so we as men have to demonstrate to our children, not because we want them just to do this because it's what we do, but because this is reality, that I can't sustain myself. I'm like a glass without a foot. And when God pours a blessing in my life through the preaching of the Word, I need Him to hold me there as well. And so I keep coming back for more and more and more. We don't live, fathers, you don't live on past grace. You live daily upon God's grace. And you need to display that reality to your children. What does your reaction to the church's needs, to sometimes when the church isn't beautiful, she's not lovely, her walls are broken down. What is your reaction to the church's needs tell your children about Christ's view of the church? Is the church worth investing in? Is she worth giving for? Is she worth taking time to stop and put down your entertainments and build her walls when she's broken down and poor and despised? Anybody can love the church and her silver slippers of prosperity or when the world praises her. It's a very difficult thing to go on when you're not being praised and the walls are torn down and the world mocks the church. But it's then that you get the opportunity, Father, to prove to your child that Christ means everything to you. And the church of Jesus Christ is where you live and die and where you'll spend eternity. What does your reaction to the church's needs tell your children about Christ's view of the church? He died and gave himself for the church. And ought not we who claim his name, if Christ died for the church, ought not we to be well pleased to live for the church for whom Christ died? Well, last of all, a faithful witness to your children by your attendance and demeanor upon every means of grace shows that true success in the Christian life results from running the race while looking upon Jesus Christ, gazing upon His wounds, marveling at His perfections, resting upon His blood, and acting through the supplied and continual upheld life of God in your soul by the work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, we can't do this in our own strength. We can't model to our children that which is completely opposite of our sin nature in our own strength. We must run this race as fathers, looking unto Jesus. We must take delight in His blood. We must spend time gazing upon His wounds, thinking about His sacrifice for our souls. We must therefore come regularly to the means of grace and to the communion table. We must present ourselves. We must keep our soul in such an order and our sin confessed that we can take the communion cup and the communion bread and nourish our souls upon Christ. We depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be able to model with power God's grace. Oh, Father, be not content with anything short of a thorough indwelling and infilling of the Holy Spirit. For it is not only the example you set, but the atmosphere that you breathe that will demonstrate to your children, like Jacob of old, as he drew his feet into the bed of death, that God reigns in Zion. And whether in life or death, we may with satisfaction safely trust under the shadow of His wings. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name tonight. That Father, whether regardless of the office to which we are called, Lord, in this case it is we've been considering the office of fathers. Lord, we praise Thee that Thou hast not given one aspect of the Christian life to us that we are to accomplish apart from the power of God. Lord, we confess that we have so often demonstrated our sin nature to our families. And Lord, we've lost sight as fathers sometimes of the gracious patience of God to us. And Lord, how great and grand Thou art. And Lord, how loving and continually Thou dost attend upon our needs and supply the needs of our souls and our bodies. Father, with such a grand picture of fatherhood, Lord, we pray that You'd open our eyes. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to see it every day. Lord, not to be impatient and unkind with our children. Father, not to lose sight of Your grace to us. And Lord, also not to lose sight of the trophies of grace that those children can become. Lord, I pray that the fathers in this room tonight, or myself included, Father, that they would not only not lose sight of the trophies of grace that their children can become, but that, Lord, they would not lose sight of the trophies of grace that the other children in this room can become. Father, I pray for the young men in their early teens in this room. Lord, I pray that You'd help them not to lose sight of the trophies of grace that these little ones can become. That they would also likewise help, especially these young men, these young teenage men, Father, that are on the verge of teen years, that You'd help them, Lord, to take a spiritual investment in the lives of these little ones. Father, I pray that You would help us tonight, O God. That, Lord, You would give us the grace to love our children, Father, that we would reflect the love of Christ to them. Lord, as You love and attend to our needs, as Christ with joy ran the race that was set before Him, Father, we pray that You would help us as fathers to model that same zealous love for their precious bodies and their never-dying souls. And Lord, that Lord, You would give us the privilege to live a consistent testimony before them so that, Father, we would have the privilege even of leading our sons and our daughters to Thee. Lord, we do not trust in a physical existence and relationship simply in proximity to the church. But Lord, we as fathers, we plead the promises, the covenant promises, Lord, the pledges of, oh Lord, Your own name regarding the children of those who have placed their trust in Thee. Lord, You've said in Your word that if the man of God will raise up his children in the way that they should go, that when they grow up and they gain age and years, that they'll not depart from the ways that they've been taught. And so, Father, we plead that promise tonight. And Lord, we would rededicate ourselves as fathers. We would lay ourselves upon the altar of Thy grace. Lord, we would sprinkle, as it were, the doorposts of our homes with the blood of the Lamb. Father, we plead that blood tonight. We plead that blood over our own sinfulness and our own impatience. Father, we plead that blood over our own view of our children. And we plead that blood over their own souls. That, Lord, you would save them, and that you would make them trophies of grace. And that, Father, we would have the eye of faith to see and to lovingly and patiently water and turn the soil of their hearts. With the law of God, we would scatter the seed of the Word. Father, we would water it with our tears and wait in expectant joy and faith for the watering of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We thank you, Father, for your word. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and that, Father, you never disappoint. Help us, Lord, to look upon you, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, so that we might be performers and keepers and doers of the law from the heart, even in the responsibilities of being fathers. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your day. And we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts, that, Lord, we would be effectively upheld by your Spirit. We would sense the cleansing of your blood. And, Lord, we would be strengthened and enabled to go forth as men of God to run. We're not just to walk, but we want to run in the way of your commandments. Help us, Father, that we might show with zeal and passion to our families that Christ is the Savior and the love of our lives, and that your law is sweeter to us than honey and the honeycomb. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.